And now this afternoon, for just a few moments, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to break into the chapter in verse 17. I'll set the context for you. The battle of Mount Gilboa has taken place. Saul and his sons have been slain. And now we have, beginning in verse 17, a tribute that David is paying to Saul and Jonathan. So we'll begin in verse 17, and before we read, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to make his word effectual. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we open now thy word, we thank thee for the confidence we can have in it, knowing that it is inspired, knowing that it's been preserved by thee. We ask, O Lord, therefore, that the Holy Spirit would bear witness to its truth and make the application to every heart. We thank you, Lord, you know every heart need that's here today. O Lord, minister to those needs, we pray. Build us up in the faith. Advance the work of grace in our hearts. May we be the more sanctified as a result of the time we spend in thy word. And may we be equipped for this new week into which we've entered. May it please thee to take me up, O Lord, and make me a vessel fit for thy use. Touch my lips with that coal from the altar. Guide me in my thoughts and grant to me unction from on high. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to verse 26, where David in his lamentation for Jonathan in particular says these words, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Thy love to me was wonderful, David says. And we should, at the outset of our consideration of this text, dispel the notion that such a verse as the one we've read sanctions the kind of moral perversion that's gained acceptance in our culture. It might be worth stating the obvious, therefore, that Jonathan and David were married men, and both of them had children. Later in this book, you find the account of the love and loyalty that David would show to Jonathan to the care that he would provide for Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth. The truth of the matter is that there is a love that surpasses the natural bond of love between a man and a woman. I remember many years ago, a couple that attended Faith Free Presbyterian Church for a little while. I don't think they were entirely comfortable at Faith Free because Faith Free is made up of so many college professors and college students, and this man wasn't a college graduate. He was a blue-collar worker. He was a very big man, and he was married to a Korean lady who was still in the process of learning English. His wife was fairly new to the faith, and she loved sharing her testimony with people, even in her broken English. She told the story of discovering her husband under a heavy load of guilt, much like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. This big, strong man was weeping profusely, the way his wife described him, crying like a baby, you might say. His wife, as you might imagine, was astonished at the sight of this great big man crying profusely, and she immediately felt very sorry for her husband, wanted to do something, anything, to console him, but there wasn't anything she could do. There was nothing she could offer to do for him that would have any effect on him. You could tell that she must have come from a pagan background herself, for in her effort to console him, she asked and offered to him the freedom even to pursue other women, if that would somehow alleviate the distress he was feeling at that moment. She was basically giving him permission to indulge in immorality if that would help ease his burden and somehow make him happy. "I don't want other women," he responded to her. "I want to be free from the awful burden of my sin. I want to be free from the heavy load of guilt that's upon me that I can't escape." Well, the man eventually closed in with Christ to the saving of his soul, which in turn led to his wife closing in with Christ to the saving of her soul. And I share this account with you now to illustrate the point that this man needed and found a greater love than physical lust, and even a greater love than the love of his wife. He found, you could argue, the love of 1 Corinthians 13. He found the love that sets a soul free from the burden of guilt. He found the love of Christ, and that love became foundational to his love for his wife and for his children. I believe this is the love that David is paying tribute to when he says, with regard to Jonathan, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." This was the love of Christ that was wrought in a man and wrought through a man. And even though Jonathan was slain in battle and was dead, this was a love that would not die. Indeed, the love in view in this text is a love that lives forever. "Charity never faileth," Paul writes, referring to agape love. "But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity," or agape love. The love that David references, therefore, in this eulogy for Jonathan is a love worth remembering and a love worth emulating. This is the bond of Christian love, and what I'd like to do this afternoon is draw your attention to the example of Jonathan's love that is being eulogized in our text by David. If I could give this sermon a title, it would be Jonathan's Love, a Love Worth Remembering and Emulating. And from Jonathan's example, I would have you consider with me first the priority of loving Christ first. The priority of loving Christ first. Why do you suppose Jonathan loved David the way he did? Why didn't he have the attitude of his father, Saul, who viewed David as an impediment to his dynasty? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. An angry King Saul had said to his son Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And the reason that Jonathan loved David is not hard to trace. He loved David because he perceived the hand of the Lord in David. Go back to the first time David was introduced to Jonathan. It happened right after David had defeated Goliath in that famous battle against the Philistines. And oh, how we grievously err by regarding that story as merely a children's Sunday school story. When David confronted the giant, the Israelites, including Saul and including Jonathan, would have heard David's word to Goliath. So we read in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Oh, what incredible, remarkable faith on the part of David, and how he was governed by a jealousy for the honor of his Lord. You see how prevalent a part the Lord had in that speech that David gives to Goliath. This was not merely trash talk between competitors. This was a prophetic statement on the part of David. And the only way he could defeat such a well-armed and experienced warrior would be for the Lord himself to accomplish it. And Jonathan heard this speech, and he knew that David's victory over Goliath was the Lord's doing. Jonathan himself had been engaged in a similar exploit when he and his armor bearer had single-handedly put an entire Philistine garrison to flight. So right after Jonathan saw the Lord's victory over Goliath and over the Philistines through David, we read in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, "And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." A little later, Jonathan would remind his father, who by that time had become very jealous of David, felt his own kingdom and dynasty threatened by David. Jonathan would remind his father of what the Lord had done through David. So we read in 1 Samuel 19, verse 4, "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee ward very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" Jonathan then very clearly saw the Lord's hand through David, and this is why I say that Jonathan's love for the Lord was foundational to his love for David. He perceived the Lord working in David. He perceived the Lord working through David. Now, in our day and age, we're very familiar, unfortunately, with the knowledge of so many marriages that fail. It's an increasing number, and it's tragic. And I'm not now referring to men and women of the world. I'm talking with regard to those who call themselves Christians. The cause for such failures is oftentimes attributed to the fact that people marry other people that they really don't know very well. And while there's undoubtedly some truth to that point of analysis, I would go so far as to suggest that it may not get to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that not only do couples not know each other very well, but one or the other or both of them don't know the Lord very well either. And if the love of Christ is not foundational to all other love in all other relationships, then your vulnerability to unhappiness and even failure in a marriage is all the greater. And what this means then is that you need the help of God's Spirit to discern the love of Christ in others, and you need to focus on cultivating your own love relationship with Christ. That is the best preparation you can possibly make for marriage. Cultivate your love relationship with Christ. I read a book sometime back that had to do with dating and marriage. I was interested in this particular book especially because of the last chapter in it that was addressed to singles. The author is sensitive to the plight of singles, and among the things he deals with is what he takes to be the exaggerated notion that singleness is a gift. In rare cases, it may be, he acknowledges, but for the most part, singleness is not a gift but a trial. And he approaches the matter from that perspective, and he gives what I think is very excellent scriptural advice, especially when he warns against the notion that marriage will be the ultimate fulfillment of happiness. If I don't have it, there's no way I can ever be happy, and if I do gain it, there's no way I can fail to be happy. The author points out that those that go into marriage with such illusions soon figure out that marriage too is a trial. And if you've placed your hopes for ultimate happiness on that which, to be sure, is designed for the good of man, but if you place your hopes on it in such a way as to view it as the defining element of happiness, then it won't take very long for you to become disappointed. And no wonder. You made an idol out of something or someone that only Christ can fulfill. And so the challenge in the trial of singleness, according to the author, is to find contentment in Christ. For only by finding contentment in Him will you also gain contentment in marriage. And so our love for Christ must be foundational to our love for others. If I would love my wife the way I should, then my love for her must be based on my love for Christ, my awareness of His love for me and my love for Him. And if I'm going to love my children aright, I must base that love on my awareness of Christ's love for me and my love for Him. Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan because they both were aware of Christ's love, and they both had a love for Christ. So we see in this love that came from Jonathan to David the priority of love for Christ. Would you consider with me next the Christ-likeness that comes from Jonathan's love to David? The Christ-likeness of it. I read to you a moment ago from 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1. Listen to that verse again. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. The same statement occurs again two verses later, and therefore it becomes a point of emphasis when David and Jonathan enter into a covenant with each other. So we read 1 Samuel 18 and verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. I'm sure I don't need to convince anybody here that we live in a day and age that could be characterized as narcissistic. Another one of those 25-cent words, I suppose. Listen to this definition of narcissism. Inordinate fascination with oneself, excessive self-love, self-centeredness, smugness, egocentrism. The key to that definition, I believe, is found in the term excessive self-love. Self-love, you see, is not a bad thing. I've heard it treated as if it is, but in fact it's not. Indeed, it's held up as the very standard that we're to abide by when it comes to loving our neighbor. Matthew 22, verse 36, the question is asked, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see there how self-love is not only legitimate, but it's set up as a standard that governs your love for your neighbor. So self-love is not a bad thing in and of itself. It's tantamount to saying, I'm glad that God made me. I'm glad that God has given me my existence. I'm glad that with my existence there comes purpose and satisfaction. My chief end is to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And I'm glad He's made me and that He's made me for that purpose. Paul draws from the same standard when he speaks of the matter of husbands loving their wives. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. It's in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. So self-love becomes the standard for husbands loving their wives. Take care of your wives, husbands, the way Christ takes care of the church. The challenge we face is that of keeping self-love from becoming excessive, as well as elevating our consideration for others to the same level of consideration that we give to ourselves. Now, when it comes to Jonathan's love for David, I think we see the standard rising even higher than self-love. We certainly see Jonathan gaining an interest in David's well-being, but we also find incredible Christ-likeness in Jonathan's willingness to sacrifice his own position and prestige as the heir to his father's throne to David, as well as his willingness to submit to the will of God in the matter. And in those two points, sacrifice and submission, we find the very core of Jonathan's love to David. We find his love for Christ manifested in his love and loyalty to David. And isn't this something that every Christian needs to keep in mind? Apart from love and loyalty to God's people, there is no mode of expression for our love to Christ. Isn't it interesting that in these two core points of sacrifice and submission, we find the very way in which husbands are to love their wives and the way wives are to submit to their husbands? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. There is Christ-likeness in both. Jonathan's love for David manifested both sacrifice and submission. And here again, we must see Jonathan's love for David arising out of Jonathan's love for Christ. Jonathan, you see, had a heart for the will of God to be done. If it's God's will for David to be the next heir to the throne, then Jonathan loves God to the point of willing submission, even to the point of relinquishing the throne and being loyal to the man of God's own choosing. Oh, it's no wonder that David in his eulogy would say, Thy love to me was wonderful. We might do well to ask, what is it that can fuel the fire for such love? How can I emulate such love myself? And the answer is, of course, that your awareness of Christ's love for you and the sacrifice behind his love and submission, his submission to the will of his Father for your salvation will be the thing that ignites the spark of love in your heart and fans it to a blaze of devotion toward Christ, thus enabling you to sacrificially serve others and to submit to the will of God. There's one more element to this love from Jonathan that makes it memorable and something to be emulated. We've seen the priority of loving Christ first and foremost, as well as the standard of Christ's likeness when it comes to emulating Jonathan's love, would you consider with me, finally, that another thing that makes Jonathan's love memorable is the way he rose to the challenge of loving when loving had to be difficult. He rose to the challenge of loving when loving had to be difficult. Now, up to this point in our study, we've been considering Jonathan's love toward David. "Thy love to me was wonderful," he says in our text. This was not all that David acknowledged, however, in his eulogy. If you look at the words of verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." Note especially the words, "Saul and Jonathan were not divided." This is a tremendous point of grace, especially when you consider the way Saul persecuted David and sought to kill him. We have the statement in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 34, which is in the context of a heated discussion between Saul and Jonathan regarding David. Saul wanted to slay David so Jonathan could inherit the throne and Saul's dynasty could continue. Jonathan perceived that David was God's man for the throne, so he was willing to submit to the Lord's will, and he loved David because he was God's man. In that setting, we read verse 34, "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame." So you see here quite a division, don't you, between Jonathan with his father Saul. And in the ensuing chapters, we have the account of Saul's intense pursuit of David, a pursuit that would lead him to exterminate the entire priestly city of Nob, both men and women and children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep. He did toward them what he wouldn't do toward the Amalekites. He put them all to death because of his misperception of them sheltering David, and he pursued David so relentlessly that eventually David felt compelled to seek refuge among the Philistines. How do you suppose Jonathan must have felt toward his dad during the exploits done by his father in pursuing David with that kind of intensity? How it must have astonished him and grieved him. How it must have made it hard to remember the fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." I don't imagine he found that very easy to do during that period. And so Jonathan would have found himself in the very difficult situation of divided loyalties. Loyalty to God, loyalty to David, and loyalty to his father, King Saul. Now, in such difficulties, the choice of every child of God is clear. Loyalty to God and Christ is first and foremost. We must obey God rather than men, Peter said before the Jewish council, when that council would abuse its authority by suppressing the gospel. Jonathan, of course, would have had no part in pursuing David. Indeed, we have the account in chapter 23 of him seeking out David and encouraging and strengthening him in the Lord during a time when his father was pursuing David. But in the end, Jonathan would be found with his father. He didn't agree with him. He didn't help him. But neither did he abandon him. Indeed, his loyalty to him would lead him into the final battle with his father, and thus David would pay tribute to his loyalty to his father. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. What an incredible son was that man, Jonathan. So the lessons from this example of Jonathan's love and loyalty are profound, and they should come to us as exhortations and instruction and warning. The most obvious lesson, the one I just mentioned, loyalty to God and to Christ first and foremost. Another lesson that comes out very clearly is that you must love those that are difficult to love. The final lesson I think that you could take from this would be strive to make it not so difficult for others to love you. We might go a long way in making life easier for folks by taking heed to that. Oh, may the Lord then stamp these lessons upon our hearts and see in this love from Jonathan something worth remembering and emulating. Let's close then in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh Lord, we thank thee today for the love of Christ. We thank thee that his love does indeed call forth for our love to him in return. And we know, oh Lord, that we cannot love anyone properly unless our priorities are ordered right and that Christ himself bears the highest priority of our love. May our love and devotion be first and foremost to him, knowing as we do that everything else will fall into its proper place when that matter is tended to. So, Lord, stamp these lessons on our hearts and give us the needed grace to follow the lessons of thy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.